southern Galatia. And the first chapter of the letter opens with Paul asserting his authority as an apostle, not from man, but from Jesus Christ. He doesn't need the stamp of approval from any man. He also makes it clear that there is only one gospel, and that the Greek wording indicates that this one gospel belongs to Jesus Christ. Any other gospel is to be rejected and the messenger accursed. He makes the point in both chapter 1 and into the early part of chapter 2 that the gospel message that Paul was preaching was aligned with that of the rest of the apostles. And as we moved into chapter 2, he lays out the key issue at hand: is physical circumcision necessary to be saved? And that question, of course, was addressed and decided by the ministry of the church as described in Acts 15, that Gentile converts to Christianity do not need to be physically circumcised in order to be part of the body of Christ. Next slide, please. As we continue in chapter 2, we see that in Acts 15, that Paul and Barnabas, they returned to Antioch in Syria. And in Galatians 2, verse 11, we see that Peter comes to visit Paul and Barnabas and the rest of the brethren in Antioch. And everything seems to be going okay until we read in verse 12 that, quote, certain men from James came from Jerusalem, and these guys clearly hadn't gotten their heads and their hearts around the idea that God was calling both Jews and Gentiles into the church. Once they got there, Peter changed his behavior, and he started separating himself from the formerly pagan brethren that he had had no problem eating and fellowshipping with before these men showed up. And Paul had a problem with that and withstood Peter to his face. We see Paul's argument that Peter's actions, as well as the other Jews who followed his lead in separating themselves, that they were hypocritical. He points out that it's crazy to compel the Gentiles to keep a law that even the Jews couldn't keep, especially knowing, as taught in the Old Testament, that law-keeping does not justify one before God. Now, we've looked at justification, so let's remind ourselves of what that is. It's a balancing. It is a zeroing out of the penalty of our sins, and it's something that only God can do. To make ourselves right with God, there's nothing that we can do. There's nothing we can do, again, on Tuesday to make up for the sins that we committed on Monday. It just doesn't work. But we do need to have works. They are expected of us, and we looked at why. In the latter verses of chapter 2, we must have works that are through the faith of Christ and the same kind of faith that Christ has, and faith in Christ, that he is our Lord and our Savior. And then we looked closely at the last two verses in chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, where Paul says that he has been crucified with Christ. What does that mean? You know, we saw that the crucifixion, in the manner in which the Romans employed it, it was designed to be the most humiliating and painful manner of execution possible. And that was the death that Christ experienced to save us. And crucifixion carries a parallel for us to keep in mind, that the inner man, the old man, that person who we were before God called us and before we were baptized, that old person must be crucified. It must be put in death in order to create the space for Christ to live in us so that we can grow in knowledge, wisdom, and righteousness. And we will do those things. We also took a brief look at one of the common misinterpretations about those verses at the end of chapter 2, that we have died to the law. What does that mean? Does that mean that the law is no longer in force, that we no longer are required to keep the law? Well, if Christ is living in us, then what would we expect? You know, to go to that cliched question, what would Jesus do? Well, when he walked this earth as a man, he obeyed his Father's will, and he walked perfectly according to God's law. So if Christ is living within us now, would we not expect him to do that same thing in us? Next slide, please. Okay, the last segment that we looked at was the first nine verses in chapter 3. And we see at the beginning that Paul was amazed at what he was seeing from the Galatians. He says that you guys must have been bewitched to believe that they could start with the real thing, with faith in Jesus Christ, but that they could somehow be perfected by works of law, and that that could lead to life. We saw that that could not work, because even Jesus Christ, the only person to have ever lived a perfect life, perfectly fulfilling the law, he died. He took our sins on himself, thus taking the death penalty on us. Life is not in the law. Paul asked the question in verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, by anything you did, or by the hearing of faith? See, the Holy Spirit is a gift. It is not something that can ever be earned by anything that we ourselves can do. He then uses the example of Abraham to point out that it was Abraham's faith, his belief, that was accounted to him for righteousness because of his obedience. So faith, obedience, and works, they are so closely tied together that you really cannot separate them. But what Paul's pointing out is that Abraham's belief that led to the obedience that was shown in the works, that would follow. We also pointed out that this happened 14 years before Abraham himself was physically circumcised. So Paul affirms, though, that we do need to be sons and daughters of Abraham, but that it's not just through physical ancestry that this can be, and that it's far more important that we display the same kind of faith as Abraham, and the obedience to God and the works that we will do will follow naturally as a result. All right, next slide. That brings us up to what we'll cover today. Chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. So let's take a survey of this section, then we'll start picking it apart. So, verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That is a mouthful, and it is a passage that has twisted traditional commentators into knots. It is very interesting, we'll see this in a bit, that overall they'll start out very well in their commentaries on this verse, and then they'll go completely off the tracks. And we'll look at that and see why that is so. Now, before we do, let's look at a proper understanding of what Paul's getting at in this passage. We've already seen in the previous verses regarding Abraham that God has already demonstrated that he considers someone to be righteous based upon faith. Now, in this next few verses, Paul destroys the idea that you can do something to try to make yourself right with God. Now, all commentaries that I read in preparing this, they get that concept correct. And they're very eloquent in explaining it. But in order to really understand the passage and many others in Galatians and elsewhere, we need to understand the answer to the question that Paul asks in the letter to the Romans, which is, what is the purpose of the law? What is its purpose? Now, there are some who argue that there is no purpose to the law. Just love the Lord, and you're going to be all right. You don't even need the law. Or, as the expositor's commentary argues, they argue that the law's purpose is to condemn us to death, so that we could understand that we could never be good enough. That's what they say the purpose of the law is. Well, that doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. Next slide. So what is the purpose of the law? What does God's word say? Well, in Paul's writing, he speaks of the holy, just, and good law of God. Now, we see that in Romans 7, verse 12. It says, therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Verse 22 of that same chapter in Romans, Paul states that he delights in the law of God. Well, how could you delight in something that condemns you to death, as expositors argue is the purpose of the law? Well, there must be another purpose then for the law. So what is it? Well, Paul answers that in Romans 7, verse 7, that The purpose of the law is to define good and evil, right and wrong, and to define what sin is and what righteousness is. Said, I would not have known sin except through the law. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And that is the key to understanding that unlocks what Paul is really trying to get at in Galatians. If you don't understand that concept of what the purpose is for the law, you're going to come to a wrong conclusion. So let's use an example to illustrate this. Let's say you have someone, they say that they are going to throw away the blender from their kitchen. And you ask them why. Why are you going to throw out the blender? Well, because it won't make toast. I tried to make toast with it. No matter what I tried, it would not make toast, so I'm going to throw out the blender. Well, we see the obvious problem. A blender is not designed to make toast. That is not its purpose. The purpose of a blender is to blend ingredients together. To throw away the blender because it doesn't make toast doesn't make any sense. That's stupid. It's the same with the law. The purpose of the law is not to make you right with God. It can't do that. Its purpose is to teach us right from wrong. To throw away the law because it doesn't make you right with God, that's just as stupid as throwing out the blender because it doesn't make toast. That was never its intention and it was never its purpose. So, you need to understand that the law still fulfills its purpose, the purpose for which God intended it, to show the right way for us to live. Now, the problem that Paul's addressing here is that there are some who are trying to use the law to make themselves right. They are trying to use the blender to make toast. It has never worked and it never will work. So, the purpose of the law? To define sin, to direct us toward the right way to live. That is its purpose, and it is still there for us to do those things. Next slide, please. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Verse 10 is one of the most misused, misapplied, and misunderstood verses in the Bible. For as many are as of the works of the law are under the curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, again, as we looked at during the last section of the Bible study, we are talking about works of law, not the works of the law. When you look at the translations, the word the was not used. So they are talking works of law. It is logical that Paul would be talking about the law of Moses, but the concept is broader than that. Now here's the thing. Most people believe and teach that are out there, they believe that this scripture says that the law is a curse. Is this correct? No. Read it again. It is not the law that is cursed or that the law is a curse. What does it actually say? It says that if you don't keep everything in the book of the law, then you are under a curse. So what is that curse? Well, 1 John 3 verse 4 tells us that sin is the transgression of the law. And what is the penalty for that transgression? What is the curse? The curse is the death penalty. For all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. We see that, of course, in Romans 3, verse 23, and in Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, if you have sinned, you have transgressed the law. And it doesn't matter what part you have transgressed, the death penalty, the curse for breaking the law is on you. It doesn't matter that you kept all the rest of it. If you stumble, and you will, in any part, the penalty is the same. Remember one of the key principles in mind with any sin is that all sin results in the death penalty, whether it's a little white lie or murder, anything in between, sin is sin is sin. How powerful is the curse of the law? It is complete. The penalty for sin must be paid every single time for every single sin. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. But when our sins were laid on him, he paid that death penalty for us. The law claimed its due. Now here's what Barclay has to say about this passage. And it is interesting because this first part that we read, we agree with the points that we'll be reading here and that he's making. But the conclusion that he then draws from these points is a good example of the misunderstandings that are out there, especially in regards to properly understanding this passage. Next slide. It says, Paul's argument seeks to drive his opponents into a corner from which there is no escape. Suppose, he says, you decide that you are going to try to win God's approval by accepting and obeying the law. What is the inevitable consequence? First of all, the man who does that has to stand or fall by his decision. If he chooses the law, he has got to live by it. Second, no man ever has succeeded, and no man will ever succeed in always keeping the law. Third, if that being so, you are accursed, because Scripture itself says, he references Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, that the man who does not keep the whole law is under a curse. So far, so good. We do agree with this. But let's continue to see what his conclusion is. Next slide. Therefore, the inevitable end of trying to get right with God by making the law the principle of life is a curse. Barclay is correct here. But what most people believe that it says is incorrect. We'll see why. What is he describing with the words trying to get right with God? It's talking about justification. We made very, very clear in prior sections that there is nothing that we ourselves can do to justify ourselves before God. Only God can justify us before him. So what Barclay is saying is that if you are putting the law at the center of your life, making the law the principle of your life, but the reason why you're doing it is an attempt to try to get right with God, then the only end you will come to is to be cursed under the death penalty. And that is correct. But what most people will think this passage says, and what he's trying to explain, is that keeping the law is a curse in and of itself. And that if the law is a curse, then we shouldn't keep it. That is incorrect. You keep the law. But why do you keep the law? You keep the law not in an attempt to get right with God. You keep the law because you love God and you want to obey him. Not because you believe the law is going to save you or is going to make you right or justify you. But we are going to go back to keeping the commandments, keeping the law with the faith of Christ. If Christ is living in us, keeping the law is what we will do. So what Paul is really doing here is he's reminding them all of what the book of the law says. In effect, do you remember what the law says? If you want to go that way, remember that you are going to curse yourself because you are going to earn the death penalty. Nobody can keep all of the law perfectly all of the time. If keeping the law perfectly was the only hope that we had, then we might as well just pack it in and just go on home. Because there's no way that we can do it. We would have no hope. So the person who tries to make himself right with God by trying to keep the law, if that's the approach, if that's the attitude, if that's the reason why they're keeping the law, then you put yourself under the curse of the death penalty. Now let's go back to verse 10 to pick out another piece of what Paul is talking about here. Let's look at the book of the law. Next verse, or next slide rather. Next one. There we go. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So what we'll look at here is looking at the book of the law. Deuteronomy 31, verse 24 through 26 says, so it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy 10, first five verses there. Next slide. It says, at that time, the Lord said to me, hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make yourself an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain, having the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I had made. And there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. So if we look at these passages together, what do we find? We find that the Ten Commandments, the perfect moral principles established by God, those were placed in the ark. We see that from that passage that we just read in Deuteronomy 10. But we saw that the book of the law was placed beside the ark. All of the civil statutes, the judgments, etc., those were placed outside and next to the ark. The Ten Commandments were in the ark. And at this point, after 40 years in the wilderness, those Ten Commandments were still in the ark. Now, we'll look at the time when the temple was built. 1 Kings 8, verses 8 and 9. Next slide. It says that the poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and there they are to this day. Verse 9, nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now let's note, the book of the law is not mentioned here. So when we look at all of these scriptures, what is the picture that's being formed for us? Well, we see that the Ten Commandments are incorporated into the book of the law as foundational principles. The book of the law is a collection of statutes and judgments, the how-to for living at that time. The book of the law was intended to provide some direction and teaching, some interpretation on how to keep the Ten Commandments with some specifics to show the application of the principles. However, the Ten Commandments stand on their own. Those are eternal principles. They govern life, and they govern life forever. We believe that the Ten Commandments were given prior to the establishment of the old covenant and the law that was given at that time, and we believe they're still in effect today, and that the Ten Commandments will be in effect forever. We believe that the kingdom of God will be established on those Ten Commandments as the governing principles for life. Now, as a way of helping to understand this concept, we'll look at an example very quickly from the book of the law, one that we are very familiar with. Says, do not glean the corners of the field. Leave the corners unpicked. Why? Well, that was to help the poor. But they still had to go out, the poor had to go out, and they had to do the work of collecting their food. Now today, that has changed. We don't do that today. Most of us aren't farmers. I don't have any fields to leave ungleaned. So what do? There is an obligation that still exists, and that is that we don't use every single penny that we have. We do not spend every dollar that we make. We need to save some of it out in order to help others. One of the ways in which we do this is through special offerings for that purpose. We have a local assistance fund, for example, and that has been a true blessing at times for folks in the congregation when they've had very difficult times, special or urgent needs that come up from time to time. We also have the Feast Assistance Fund that we can contribute to, both locally and as a church as a whole. So those are modern-day examples of applying those foundational principles. Moving on to Galatians 3, verse 11. Next slide. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Now, it's really easy to misunderstand this quote here. And that's what happens so often, because there is a strong tendency to want to uncouple faith and obedience and keeping the law from each other. You know, we talked about that in the last section of the study. How do you know if someone has faith? Well, what are the behaviors that you would see? Would we not see someone who is keeping the commandments of God? So you should see the conundrum here. We know that we can't justify ourselves before God by keeping the law, but it says here that the just, those who are justified, that they live by faith. But how can you show your faith in God and His promises if you don't do what He commands us to do? Life comes from walking in faith. And it is through faith that we're going to live. Those who have been justified are going to live through eternity by faith, but we show our faith in Him by living rightly, by using the law for its intended purpose to show us the right way to live according to His will. Let's look at where Paul pulled this quote from. It's from Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Next slide, please. It says, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Now, when the prophet wrote this, did he believe that the law was somehow done away with? Absolutely not. He understood the purpose of the law. So what is it that God is saying here? Well, what he does is he sets out two sides in this verse. You have the proud on one side. These are those whose deeds are not upright. How can you determine whether one's deeds are upright or not? What's the measuring stick? That would be the law, would it not? So on one side, you have those who are proud, those who are not living their lives according to the law. And what do we have on the other side? Well, on the other side, we have the just. We have those who live by faith. Now, if we understand that the proud are those whose deeds are unjust as measured against the law, then what does it say about those who live by faith? Would we not then conclude that their deeds are just? And that would mean that they are living according to God's law. So God, in this verse, is asking Habakkuk and us the question, what side are you on? Will you be counted among the proud, whom I will be forced to destroy, or the just, those who are faithful, those who will be rewarded? Now, it's interesting, Paul uses this verse, he quotes this verse three times in his writings, and he's the only writer in the New Testament that uses this verse. So we're going to look at those. Next slide. First one that we'll look at is Romans 1, verses 16 to 17. The gospel of Christ is much more than just the announcement of the coming kingdom of God. The gospel of Christ also shows us the way to live. So this is what Paul is getting at here. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Keep in mind, one of the things that Christ did was he came to fulfill the law, to show us that way to live. So many people want to believe that that means that he came to do away with the law. But we understand that it means that he showed us how to live according to the full understanding, or a much more fuller understanding, of the principles of the law. And those are both physical and spiritual. And that is the example that Christ set for us, and Paul tells us in these verses, by quoting that verse in Habakkuk, that we are to follow that example, to live with the same faith that Christ has, for us to live the gospel. Next slide. It says, now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And that was written in Hebrews 10, verses 38 to 39. Hebrews 10, verses 38 to 39. Paul urges us, using this verse, to go forward to our reward, to live our lives in faith, for us to be just. And then he compares the proud with those who draw back and are destroyed. What this comes down to is this: do you believe God? If you want to enter his kingdom and you want to live eternally, you must believe him, and then you must live your life accordingly. You must humble yourself and submit to living according to the way that he sets forth in his word. To go your own way would be to be proud, to draw back from where God points us, and then doing according to what our heart desires, that will lead to our destruction. Now, that's easy to say, it's hard to do. But faith is doing God's will regardless of our circumstances and what our will is. And then, of course, the third place was where we just read in Galatians 3, verse 11, which Paul, again, is showing. He uses it to show that we are not justified by the law, but by faith. Next slide, please. Thank you. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Now, you can make an argument that obedience to the law is based in faith. And in a sense, that is true. After all, we do that ourselves. We keep the law in faith, and there are good reasons for it. It shows our love to God in that we keep his commandments. And we also have promises of blessings for keeping God's commandments and keeping his laws. It requires faith to keep the Sabbath, for example. And the Sabbath is a tremendous blessing for us. But that is not the point that Paul is making here in the first part of the statement. What he's getting to is that the law is a contract. It is a contract between the Creator and the pinnacle of his creation, man. God has set up his laws to govern life. And the law doesn't care whether you believe in it or not. The law, whether you believe in it or not, it exists and it is in effect. The law is automatic. It is set up for cause and effect. And God doesn't need to bring some special curse on you for breaking his law. Those effects are built in. If you do this, that will happen. If you commit adultery, for example, the effects are going to be extremely nasty, as they should be. God doesn't need to bring a special curse. Your spouse, your family, your friends, and others will do that for him. Then Paul wraps the statement by positing that if you do the law, if you follow the principles of life that God lays out in his word, that you will live by them. That makes sense, doesn't it? These laws have both physical aspects and spiritual aspects to them. We are able to receive many blessings in this life by following his instructions. And along the way, we show our obedience and our faith by following him. And we build the character that we must have if we are to have the opportunity to be welcomed by him in his kingdom. Next slide. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now the word for redeemed that's used in here is used in identifying someone who has been purchased out of slavery. And Paul is the New Testament writer who most deeply explored this analogy in his letters to the church. And here he uses an intensive form of this word that indicates that we have been purchased out of slavery once and for all. So we see that Christ has bought us. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Note that it does not say that Christ redeemed us from the law itself, that we don't need to keep it. That's not what it says. It says that he redeemed us from the death penalty that we brought on ourselves by breaking God's laws. And remember, if Christ lives in us, he will lead us to live according to the law, the right way to live. Christ became the one who paid the death penalty for us. And God, when he deals with us and he removes the death penalty, he does not set aside the penalty for sin. The penalty must be paid. And it is Jesus Christ's sacrifice that pays the death penalty for our sins. And that phrase, became a curse for us, indicates that Jesus Christ is a direct replacement for us. He literally took our place by dying. Now, I was working on finishing this section of the Bible study the other day, 4th of July, Independence Day, and we commemorate and we celebrate the freedom and the liberty that we have as citizens of America. But it struck me as I was writing that we have another day to celebrate a much greater freedom, and that would be the annual Passover observance. It's where we commemorate the death of Jesus Christ, that event that set us free from paying the death penalty for our sins ourselves, and to be set free in order to follow him. Now, that statement that we just looked at sets up a key statement in the entire letter to the Galatians. He's been building up this argument to show emphatically that God is calling Gentiles, and that it is faith, the faith of Christ, not the keeping of the law, that justifies us before God. Why has Christ redeemed us? Why did he purchase us and pay our death penalty? The payoff is in verse 14. Next slide. This is why. So that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Again, we indicates the Jews. It does include both Jews and Gentiles, but we must keep in mind that Paul is arguing his point in reference to the Jews who were trying to return to the keeping of the law for an unintended purpose. Remember, the law is intended to show us the right way to live, not to justify us before God. Now, this is a very compact statement that Paul makes here in this verse, so we'll wrap up our study today. We're going to go through the key points. Five key points. First off, the blessing of Abraham. Now, if you are a Jew, those blessings come through faith and or through physical ancestry. So there were promises that were made that were physical blessings, and those can come to the Jews through that physical ancestry of being a descendant of Abraham. But it's also come upon the Gentiles. Now that can only come through faith, since they would not be physically descended from Abraham. And that reinforces the point that Paul made in Galatians 3, verses 7 to 9 that we reviewed in the last section of the study. Here's what that said, just preceding the section that we were looking at today. It says, verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Third point, in Christ Jesus. Paul is making the point here that the Gentiles are converted. They are living in faith because they have the Holy Spirit and that Christ lives in them. That is possible only under the new covenant. The Holy Spirit is not something that the Jews had when they were living according to the law in the old covenant. It just was not available. And then fourth point, receive the promise of the Spirit. What is the promise of the Spirit? It's the promise of eternal life. Again, it was not available in the old covenant that some of the Jews were pushing a return to. And then fifth point, through faith. Paul is beating this point like a drum. You cannot do anything to earn the Spirit. It is a gift. It is only through faith that God gives you this. So we've seen today a strong section of Scripture. Clearly shows that eternal life, the promise of the Holy Spirit of God, it is not contained in the law. It is only through the faith in and the faith of, the type of faith, of Jesus Christ that we can be justified. And to try to use the law to somehow earn eternal life is a misuse of it. Now, Paul lays waste to the idea that by reminding the Jews of that proper intention of the law and that Christ paid that death penalty for our breaking of that law once and for all to set us free so that we can follow him in faith.